Father, we do thank you for all that you've done for us through Jesus Christ. We thank you for his blood that was shed on that cross, Lord. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. Lord, we thank you for the fact that we know that because we're born again, Lord, those of us here that are born again, that one day we will be with you in heaven. But Lord, you've given us a life to live here on this earth, an abundant life to live here on this earth. And as we look at these two characters, David and Saul, Lord, they're here for a purpose. Lord, not only for the genealogy that Jesus runs through, Lord, or it's more than that, Father. We know that you give us these lives and show us these lives in contrast to show us how to live our lives. We see two men going in different directions, Lord. And we can learn on how we can go down and we can learn on how we can go up. And so, Lord, we don't want to just learn a story here. We want to take what we read here and what we glean from this text and we want to apply it to our lives here on this earth. Lord, because I know you have great plans for every person in this room. Lord, if only we'll apply these principles that David applied in his life. And then we'll turn from a life like Saul's, Lord, and we'll live in victory for you. Lord, that's the life you have for all of us. So teach us these great lessons today, Lord, that only you can teach us by the power of your Holy Spirit. So I ask your presence here today. I ask you to open our ears and open our hearts to hear your word, Lord. I ask it in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his precious name that I pray. Amen. In 1 Samuel, we've been looking at two characters. Primarily. Now, Jonathan's kind of in the mix, but primarily we've been looking at two characters. Who are they? Saul and David. And they're two men who are going in different directions. No doubt, right? Saul's on his way where? Down. David's on his way up. David would be the kind of person who you would call upwardly mobile. What's it mean to be upwardly mobile? We live in a society that's all about upward mobility. What's it mean? What's upward mobility mean? Webster's defined it as follows. Let me read you a definition. It says, well, upward mobility is an individual's capacity or facility for rising to a higher social or economic position. And we live in a country where, from a very young age, we are taught to be upwardly mobile. I mean, we're taught from a young age that it's okay to do almost anything to get ahead, to get to the top. I mean, we beg, we borrow, we steal, we lie, we cheat, we push people around, we step over other people. We do whatever it takes to get ahead of the other guy and get to the top. Now, that's not the way upward mobility works in the kingdom of God, is it? If you want to go up in the kingdom of God, where do you have to go first? You have to go down. That's the way it works in the kingdom of God. I mean, in Wednesday night's study, we heard Jesus tell his disciples in Matthew chapter 16. He said, if you want to find your life, if you want to find the abundant life, the upwardly mobile life in the kingdom of God, if you want to find your life, you must lose the old life. You must lose your life first for my sake. And then on another occasion over in Luke chapter 14, Jesus says to his disciples, he said, when you are invited to a wedding feast, don't move yourself into the place of honor, but sit in the back. Then he who invited you can come and tell you to go to the front. Then you will have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. That's upward mobility, kingdom style. He who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, David is a man, as we come back to chapter number 18, he's a man who's on the way up. But as we're going to see today, before he's going to make it to the top, he's going to have to humble himself before God and man. So let's pick up where we left off last week. What had David done? We had that great story. David had defeated the giant Goliath. What a great story that is. And really at that point, He became the hero of Israel. He was so popular in Israel at that point that he probably could have taken the throne. If he would have mounted in an army and he would have rebelled against Saul, he might very well could have taken the throne at that point. But David is a humble man, and he's humbled himself before Saul, and he's preparing himself to be king, and he's waiting for God's timing. Now, as we come to chapter 18, Saul has brought David. David has defeated Goliath. He's brought him back into his tent. And Saul and David have had this conversation. Saul said, man, you've done great. You know, you've given Israel this great victory. And then now when we come to chapter number 18, Jonathan comes back on the scene. Now that kind of is strange to me, because I kind of wondered back when we were studying the story of David and Goliath. And you remember how Goliath came out every day in the morning, and he came out every night, and he cursed Israel. And he cursed the king of Israel, and he cursed the God of Israel by his pagan gods. Where was Jonathan? You know, I can't imagine Jonathan liking the situation at all. I can't imagine Jonathan when all the other guys were afraid and they were running from Goliath. I don't believe Jonathan ran. You know what I believe probably happened? I believe Jonathan told his dad, I'm going to go out and I'm going to kill this giant. But his dad said, no, you can't kill the giant. Saul had two reasons. One, he didn't want to lose his son. He figured the giant was going to probably kill his son. The other reason was, what was going to happen? I mean, Saul had already had this great victory over the Philistine. What was going to happen to Saul if Jonathan had killed Goliath? I mean, he was jealous of his own son. And so it was a lose-lose proposition for Saul. And so Saul probably told Jonathan, you stay back. You're not going to have any part in this battle. And now David has killed Goliath, and Jonathan and David meet again. And really for the first time. And so here we get this story picking up in chapter number 18. All right, so go with me to verse number 1 of chapter number 18. It says, now when he had finished speaking to Saul, when David had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was overheard the conversation. He saw the great victory that David had gotten over Goliath. And it says, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. And Jonathan loved David as he loved his own soul. Pretty strong words right there. Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, we know those words are true. That Jonathan loved David as much as he loved himself. There are very few people that can say that about anybody. That they love somebody as much as they love themselves. Now, why? I mean, I think mainly because they were kindred spirits. I mean, these two guys were about the same age. Jonathan was probably a little bit older. They both loved the Lord. They were both men who were after God's own heart. And they were courageous men. They were courageous men. Why? Because they knew that they could do all things through the Lord that strengthened them. Because why? Because over in chapter 17, when David defeated Goliath, what did the author tell us? That the battle belonged, what did David say to Goliath, rather? The battle belongs to the Lord. And both of these men knew that, and they knew that they could do anything with the Lord. And they both were loyal men. You know, I'm amazed at how loyal David was to Saul. And as we go through the rest of this, you'll be amazed too. He has all these chances to kill Saul, and Saul's trying to kill him, and he never kills him. Jonathan is so mistreated. His own father, we'll see in the next chapter, tries to kill his own son. I mean, Jonathan could have left his dad long time before we come to this text, because of the way his dad was going to kill him because he ate some honey while he had that great victory over the Philistines. His dad was ready to kill him. But Jonathan is loyal to his dad unto death. When we come to the last few chapters of this 1 Samuel, we're going to see Jonathan dying on Mount Gilboa with his own father. Loyal to the end. These are the kind of men they were. They were submissive men. They were men who submitted to authority. They submitted to the king. Jonathan submitted to his father. And in doing so, who were they submitting to? They were submitting unto God. I mean, whether the king is good or whether your parents are good, God, there's no authority that exists except that which comes from God. Well, I got news for you. Guess who gave you your parents? Whether you like them or not. I love my parents. But hey, I'm grateful for my parents. But I know some Christians that have some pretty bad parents. But that's the kind of parents they must have needed, because that's the kind God gave them. If we believe God is sovereign over all the affairs of men, then we know He's sovereign over who our parents are, over who our king is, over who our president is. And we're to honor the king, whether he's a good king or a bad king. And that's the kind of man Jonathan and David were. They were men of God, and that's one of the characteristics of men of God, that they are submissive, that they humble themselves. All right, then we go to verse number 2. And Saul took David that day, and would not let him go home. He drafted him into his service after his great victory over Goliath. And he took him home to his, and he couldn't go back to his father's house anymore. In other words, he was not going back to be the little, I'm sure he visited his dad, but he was not going to go back there anymore to work. He was not going to be the little shepherd boy anymore, because look at what happens in the next few verses. It says, then Jonathan and David made a covenant, because Jonathan loved David as his own soul, as much as he loved himself. I mean, he made a covenant that they would be friends for life. And Jonathan took off his robe that was on him. Now, Jonathan was probably at this point commander of the armies of Israel. He was the general over all the armies of Israel. Saul was the king, and Jonathan was Saul's right-hand man. But Jonathan sees God's hand on David. He saw God's hand on David when he defeated Goliath. And watch how Jonathan humbles himself. Jonathan took off the robe that was on him, and he gave it to David with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt. You know, that is absolutely amazing to me, that a man would humble himself in such a way. He had every right, human right, to be jealous of David, to disdain David. David was taking his place. God had anointed David over Jonathan, and Jonathan was a good guy. And he had every right to be jealous, but he's not jealous. Look how he humbles himself, and he basically turns his position of honor over to David. And he steps aside. And so David went out wherever Saul sent him. And so now David is in command of the armies of Israel. And watch this. This is very important right here. And he behaved wisely. Some of your texts, if you don't have the New King James and you got one of those erroneous texts, I'm teasing. I'm not a New King James only, or a King James only, or NIV only. But if you do have the other text, it says there, and he prospered. Prospered, probably not the right word there. That word in the Hebrew is the word used over, it's a root of the word used over in Proverbs chapter 8, in that great wisdom chapter, for wisdom. And so it has something to do with wisdom. He behaved prudently, or he behaved wisely, as it says here. And Saul set him over the men of war. So he was the general over all the armies of Israel. And he was accepted in the sight of all the people, and also in the sight of Saul's servants. So everybody loves this guy, David. He's prospering. He is prospering at this point. Why? Because he behaved wisely. Now, how did he behave wisely? Well, first of all, he was patient, wasn't he? I mean, if you're anointed to be king and you're only the general, some people wouldn't like that. But David says, hey, I'm moving up fast, and this is looking good. It's not going to be just a very short time. Looks like I'm going to be king. But I'm going to wait my time. I'm going to wait on God, because, hey, God has called me, and I know that my time's going to come, and so I'm going to wait on God. And after he defeated Goliath, he could have said, hey, I'm the rightful king. Look at what I've done. But he doesn't do that. He waits his time, and he's patient, and what a great characteristic. And then he right in line with that, as I said earlier, he humbles himself before Saul and before the Lord. And here's one thing I really like about David. If you notice in the text, he keeps his mouth shut. Now, you can go read the Psalms later on, and he talks a lot. When he's running from Saul, he's not going to keep his mouth shut so much. But at this point, he keeps his mouth shut. Even though maybe he's not getting a square deal totally, he keeps his mouth shut. And then let me tell you something else about David that tells me that he behaved wisely. He did the very best he could in the position that God put him in. Wherever David was placed, where he knew he was serving God, he did the very best he could. That started as a little shepherd boy. I bet he was the best shepherd boy who ever lived. He was certainly the best giant killer who ever lived. And he was a great general. And he's going to get demoted here in a minute, we're going to see. And he's going to be a great captain. Because he takes very seriously the job that God gives him. And he understands the principle that if you're faithful in the small things, then God will give you the bigger things to do. Because he knows you'll be faithful in the big things. If you're not faithful in the small things, how in the world are you going to be faithful in the big things? And if we're not going to be faithful in the small things that God gives us, don't ever expect him to give us anything bigger than what we're doing. So he was faithful. All right, and he didn't moan, he didn't complain, and you talk about upward mobility, he's on his way up. Let's keep looking here. All right, he says, now it happened, verse number 6, as they were coming home when David was returning from the slaughter of the Philistines. I wish it was the men, but it was not the men, the women. Now, nothing wrong with women here. I'm not picking on you women here. But men like, especially single men, they like women to praise them. They like women to celebrate their victories. I mean, I like for my wife to celebrate my victories. I love for my wife to tell me, good job, George. I mean, whoa, yeah, I like that. All men like that. We like having our backs patted, don't we? But especially from the women. So it came as they came back from the slaughter of the Philistines that the women had come out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul. And Saul, now you got to remember, he's a kind of a woman's man. I mean, he's a tall, dark, he's the most handsome guy in Israel, the tallest guy in Israel, and women had chased after him all his life. And when we get to chapter 20, we're going to see he hated his wife. He absolutely hated his wife, and so he likes his attention coming from these women. And so they come out with tambourines, and they come out with joy, and they're playing their musical instruments, and Saul is absolutely loving it. And then they sing the first verse of the song. Look at the first verse of the song. Saul has slain his thousands, and Saul's going, oh, yeah, man, I like that. Sing some more of that. But don't sing the second verse. And David has 10,000s. I don't think these women had any kind of report on how many Saul had killed and how many David had killed. Really, I think Saul and David had both led the armies, and the armies were really the ones who killed them. But in the women's eyes, hey, David's a good-looking guy, too. I like that little red-headed boy. He's a good-looking guy. And so he killed Goliath. And so in their eyes, he's now the hero of Israel. And so, you can understand. I mean, Saul's kind of ticked at this point. Verse 9, and Saul was very ticked. He was very angry. And the saying displeased him greatly. And he said, they have ascribed to David 10,000. David didn't kill any 10,000 people. I led the armies. I'm the king. I went out to battle. And to me, they've only ascribed thousands. I can understand him being a little bit ticked at this point. Now, what more can he have but the kingdom? This guy's trying to take my kingdom. David wasn't trying to do anything. If he was trying to take his kingdom, he would have just turned on Saul. And I mean, if he could kill Goliath, he certainly could kill Saul. He's not trying to take his kingdom. But just by the way he's behaving, he is moving upward while Saul is going downward. And he is going to take his kingdom one day. Now, if that had been a democracy at that point, I can tell you what would happen right away. If they called for an election, a special election, David would have been elected king. And Saul knew that, so he felt threatened. And in those days, if they didn't like a king, they didn't vote him out. They just killed him. And so I think in a sense he feels that maybe his life is threatened. And so Saul gave him the evil eye. He eyed David from that day forward. He watched him. He watched his every move. And it happened on the next day. Now watch this. You want some strange stuff right here. It'll show you real quickly that you don't have the spiritual world figured out. None of us have. I mean, I see these preachers sometimes. They got the little sayings that'll push demons back. They've got all these things. They've got it all figured out. You do not have the spiritual world figured out. Now I'm going to show you. Just look at this. And Saul eyed David from that day forward, and it happened on the next day that the evil spirit, now it almost makes me wonder if it wasn't Satan himself, the evil, because he's the evil incarnate. But the evil spirit, not a evil spirit, the evil spirit from God, maybe the same one before, that might be why you have the definite article there. But the, distressing is the wrong word, it is evil. The evil spirit from God. There we go again. God sending evil spirits. God, you got to quit doing that. But you're God. I'm not telling you what to do. The evil spirit came from God upon Saul. Now here's the real kicker. And he prophesied inside the house. How did he prophesy? Was he prophesying by the Spirit of God? Or was he prophesying by an evil spirit? There's no doubt in my mind, based upon the structure of this text, that he prophesied by an evil spirit. That should tell you a little something, friends. When people tell you they're prophets, you don't know if they're prophesying by an evil spirit or by a spirit of God. Actually, you do know. Because there's a test, isn't there? If what they say every single time comes true, then it's a spirit from God. If it doesn't come true, not just one time. They could prophesy right 90, 100 times, and if it's wrong one time out of 100, then it's coming from an evil spirit. Are they here? They might have prophesied by the Spirit of God when they were right and prophesied by an evil spirit. This is a strange, strange spiritual world we live in. You live right in the midst of this spiritual world. And that's why there's a grave warning in the New Testament that we're to test the spirits. There's a lot of things going on in Christendom today in the confines of the church buildings of America that I believe is rooted in demonic spirits. I'm not going to name names or places or anything like that. But some of this stuff is this slain in the spirit, this holy laughter, this barking like dogs. I don't find that anywhere in the Bible, and I wonder about that. And again, I don't have the manual for evil spirits. God hasn't given that to us. So it might be from God, and I'm not going to judge it. But man, my spirit says, there's something wrong with this. And I get a big red flashing light in my heart when I hear those kind of things. But other people say that those of us that speak in tongues have evil spirits. So you can't base it on what other people say. But we probably all get a little bit of a mix. We probably all sometimes are harassed. I know at the very least we're harassed and oppressed and distressed by evil spirits. But we also know that if we're born again, greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. That we have the Holy Spirit on us. And like David, that spirit will never depart from us. So that's the New Testament good news there. But it's still a very strange world, and nobody has this down pat. So David played the music with his hand, as at other times. But there was a spear in Saul's hand. And Saul cast the spear, for he said, I will pin David to the wall. And he threw the spear. And David escaped his presence twice. Let me tell you what. I would only have to escape his presence once. I would not have come back for a second time. You would have never seen me in that palace again until God, I said, God, you want to make me king? Come find me and make me king. I'm not hanging around here anymore. And some people question, and I even question, we'll see it next week when we get into our text next week, but wait, maybe David misses his calling when he runs to En-Gedi and he runs to the Philistines and he teams. I mean, he's going to actually be on the side of the Philistines before this story's over. And I believe, people say he wouldn't have fought with them, I believe he would have fought with them against his own countrymen. That's how low he had gone at that point. But some people say, man, he should have never left. Man, a guy's chunking spears at you. It's not healthy to hang around. Now, Saul was afraid of David. Now, watch this. What a great verse here. Now, Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him. But he had departed from Saul. Why was Saul afraid of David? It's right there in the text. Because the Lord was with him. And Saul was no dummy. He knew he had to defeat David or he was going to lose his kingdom. But in order to defeat David, he knew he was going to have to defeat who? The Lord, because the Lord was with David. And so he's very distressed at this point. Because, I mean, there's no way you're going to defeat the Lord. And he had to see, basically, that his number was up. I mean, he better be afraid. When you're throwing spears at God's anointed, you'd better be afraid. When you start trying to mess with God's plans, you better be afraid. And I believe that Saul at this point, I mean, we know what he should have done. He should have begged God for forgiveness. He should have repented and said, Lord, where am I going with this? I'm fighting against you. And he should have just totally turned around. And you know what the Lord would have done at that point? The Lord would have done the same thing the prodigal father did when his prodigal son came home. He would have opened his arms up and received Saul into his arms. But Saul is too stubborn for that. He's too proud for that. And he's hardened his heart. Be careful. Because when you harden your heart, and you continue to harden your heart, you guard your heart above all things, the Bible says. I mean, guard your heart. Because when you begin to harden your heart against the things of God, you become cynical and bitter and mean. Guess what? It's not going to get any better. You're only going to become more cynical and bitter and mean, and you're going to maybe reach the point where God even joins in and helps in you hardening your heart. Isn't that exactly what he did with Pharaoh? I mean, the Bible says Pharaoh hardened his heart, and then all of a sudden it changes. God hardened the heart of Pharaoh. God hardened the heart of Pharaoh. If you're in here today and you don't know the Lord and the Lord is speaking to you in your heart to get born again, you better do it. Because today is the day of your salvation. And if you keep hardening your heart towards the Lord and you say, well, I don't need the Lord, well, fine, you just keep doing that. And you might reach a point where God joins in with you and you have a lot of fun in hell. He's not going to go there with you. But that's where he'll send you. He will harden your heart to the things of Christ. The Bible says has some strange things. He sends a delusion to those people that don't want to guard their hearts, to those people that don't want the truth. At some point, he sends them a delusion and lets them go off the cliff. That's the pattern. All right, so now Saul was afraid of David. Because the Lord was with him, but he had departed from Saul. Saul's on his way down. And one sure way you're on the way down spiritually is when you get a distressing spirit on top of you and you can't get rid of it. And you get bitter and cynical and mean and angry. And you live that way, or we live that way, whoever we are. Then we're in danger here of downward mobility. We're on the way down, and we need to flip around and turn that situation around and repent and ask the Lord, why am I going down the tubes? Help me get up. I mean, one of the surest signs you're on the way up is when you're praising God with all your heart, like David was doing. Here's David. He's not the king. He should be king. He's not the king. And Saul's throwing spears at him, and what's he doing? He's singing praises unto God in Saul's palace. He comes back for some more. He loved the Lord, loved singing so much. I mean, if I could throw a spear at Saul. Jeff, you're not Saul. You got a beard, man. That's a beard thing. If I throw a spear at Chap, I don't think he'll be back to worship. Would you come back if I throw a spear at you? He'd come back. I like that, yeah. Oh, David, would you log that in, please, for the next board meeting? The Spirit will never depart a born-again believer. But we can grieve the Spirit. And we can quench the Spirit. And when we do that, are we on the way up? No, we're on the way down spiritually.
And that's why so many of us are down. We grieve and quench the spirit by our attitudes, by our moaning and our complaining, by our pride, by our not unwillingness to be submissive in the situation that God has placed us in. And so it's just a spiraling, a death spiral we go into, and we go further and further and further down. And all we got to do is just turn around. Turn around and accept where God's placed us and realize that He's got great plans for us and His plan for us to bring us up if we'll only realize that. He's all about upward mobility for His children. Going on now to verse number 13. It says, therefore Saul removed him from his presence. He didn't want David around anymore. I don't think David wanted to be around anymore. And he made him his captain. See, now he was general, now he's made captain over 1,000. And he went out and came in before the people. Now he's got this demotion, and I have no doubt that Saul sent him into the hottest fire zones he could send him into. What you reap is what you sow. What David later on is going to sow that, isn't he, when he sends Uriah into the hot zone. But David at this point is being sent into the hot zones with only 1,000 men. And you got to wonder why God is allowing this. Why didn't God just make him king? Because he's not ready, is he? David is going to be a great king, but he's going to be a great king because what he's going to go through this next decade that we look at. It's not going to take us a decade to look at it, but it's a decade of his life. So hang in there. We're going to get through it. All right, verse number 14, and David behaved. Here we get it again. He behaved wisely in all his ways. I mean, he was humble, he was patient, he was kind. You know what the Bible says about kindness? Proverbs chapter 25, be kind to your enemy, and it's like putting hot coals over their head. And the kinder he was to Saul when Saul was trying to kill him, the madder Saul got. Because Saul knew that that could only be the Lord. And he knew that the Lord was with him. So David behaved wisely in all his ways, and what did David get for that? Hey, the Lord was with him. Don't you want the Lord with you in all you do? Then we need to behave wisely. We need to humble ourselves. We need to be patient. We need to be kind. We need to be submissive. We need to love our friends and even our enemies, like David did. And the Lord was with David. Now, we know the Lord was with David. Why? Because the Spirit of God was never going to depart from David. He received the Spirit of God, and from that day on, he had the Holy Spirit that we saw a few chapters back when he was anointed as King of Israel. But he could have grieved the Spirit, and he could have quenched the Spirit too, but he didn't. He behaved wisely, and man, he knew the Lord was with him. And everybody knew the Lord was with him, especially Saul. Therefore, when Saul saw that he behaved very wisely, he was even more afraid of him. I mean, it's getting worse and worse for Saul and better for David. Saul's on the way down and David's on the way up. But Saul sees David on the way up and he's going to do everything he can to stop him. Is it working? Is it going to work? Look what happens. But all in the Hebrew, all Israel and Judah. Now that is because it says Judah there, it makes you wonder if this wasn't put in the text at a later date because when the tribes were separated. I don't know why he would say all of Israel and Judah there. But anyway, it does. But and that wouldn't change the fact that it's a true story, but it does make you wonder. But all of Israel and Judah loved David. They loved him because he went out and came in before them. Hey, he wasn't on his way down. You talk about upward mobility, kingdom style, that David was on his way up. I mean, there's no doubt he's on his way up. And all the people are watching him, and they see him on his way up. And they see him behaving wisely, and they fall in love with this guy. You know, I think one of the reasons the church, I mean, is so despised in our society today, it's because we don't behave wisely before the world. We want our rights just like everybody else. We want our upward mobility in society and economically just like everybody else. And we're going to do what it takes to get up. And we're not like David. We don't humble ourselves in the position God has placed us in. We don't submit to those authorities around us. We're not loyal to our friends. We're untrustworthy in ways. And then you wonder why nobody knows the Lord's with us. That's how people know the Lord is with you. You can talk about how the Lord is with you all day long, but if you don't live out that life of Christ in you, your hope of glory, then all of Israel is not going to love you. And I wonder why we're hated so much. Now, there's a spiritual element to that, too. We'll talk about that later on. But anyway, verse number 17. Then Saul said to David, "Here is my older daughter, Merab. I will give her to you as a wife. Only be valiant for me and fight the Lord's battle." In other words, I'll make a deal with you, David. If you'll go out on the front lines and kill the Philistines, then I will give you my oldest daughter. Wait a minute. That wasn't the deal, was it? What was the deal? You killed Goliath, and you'll have my older daughter. Now it's not just kill Goliath, but you go out there and risk your life every day for me, and then I'll give you my older daughter. All Saul was doing was trying to get David killed. And so he says, for Saul thought, let my hand not be against him, because if I kill him, the people are going to be mad at me. But let the hand of the Philistines be against him. And what does David do? He said, no way, dude. This isn't fair. You're not giving me my rights. I killed Goliath. I'm supposed to be able to marry your daughter and be free of taxes and be wealthy right now. Now look at what David says. That's not what he said, is it? He says, David said to Saul, "Who am I?" And this isn't false humility here. This is really a humbled shepherd boy speaking. "Who am I? Man, Lord, thank you. Saul, thank you. And what is my life or my father's family in Israel that I should be son-in-law to the king? I can't believe, Lord, that you're going to lift me up like this." That's humility, isn't it? That's upward mobility, isn't it? But it happened at that time when Merab, Saul's daughter, should have been given to David, that he was given to Adriel, the Meholathite, as a wife. Hey, David is wronged again. What does he do? I mean, does he say, "Hey, wait a minute. I'm supposed to marry Merab. What are you doing giving her away?" No, he doesn't say a word. We don't hear him say a word, do we? He's silent. He's humble. He's patient. Now, Michal, Saul's daughter, loved David. And they told Saul, and the thing pleased him. So Saul said, "I will give her to him, that she may be a snare to him, and that the hand of the Philistines may be against him." Therefore Saul said to David a second time, "You shall be my son-in-law today." But he's setting a trap for David. He's going to set a dowry that's going to supposedly get David killed. And look at the dowry. And Saul commanded his servants, "Communicate to David secretly and say, 'Look, the king is delighting you,'" which he really didn't, but he told his servants to tell him that, "'and all his servants love you. Now, therefore, become the king's son-in-law.'" So Saul's servant spoke those words in the hearing of David, and David doesn't demand his rights. He doesn't say, "I've been wrong." Look at what he says. He says, and David says, "Does it seem to you a light thing to be a king's son-in-law, seeing that I am a poor and lightly esteemed man, just a shepherd boy, and God is going to make me son-in-law to the king of Israel?" Hey, he's been lied to. I mean, he didn't say, "Hey, Saul, you've lied to me twice. How can I trust you?" No, he still has that humble spirit. And the servants of Saul told him, saying, "In this manner David spoke." Then Saul said, "Thus you shall say to David, 'I don't really want anything from my daughter. Here's just one thing. Just 100 foreskins of the Philistines.'" That's like taking, worse, I'm going to tell you what, taking scalps, that's really bad, savage. But taking foreskins, ouch. And I don't think any Philistine was going to give it up voluntarily. So he was going to have to kill those Philistines and then take their foreskins. If you want details about this, see me after the service and I'll explain it to you. I'm not going to do it now. But just imagine, Saul knew exactly what this would do. Now, you know, some expositors say the reason Saul did this was because the Philistines made fun of the Jews because they were circumcised. And so to take vengeance on them, he's going to get their foreskins. There's probably some truth in that. They still make fun of the Jews today because they're circumcised. But Saul, that's not Saul's purpose. Saul's purpose is to get David killed. And if he doesn't get killed killing the 100 Philistines, what's that going to do when the Philistines get word of this brutal act that David has done on these 100 men? And he's not going to do it on just 100. He's going to do it on 200. There's going to be a price on his head big time. And if he don't die in this battle, certainly the Philistines are going to kill him soon. There's going to be a price on his head. And that's what Saul has in his mind. And so, but Saul thought to make David fall by the hand of the Philistines, verse 26. So when his servants told David these words, it pleased David well. Now, I don't know, I'd been so pleased about that, to become the king's son-in-law. But the way he was going to have to do it was pretty tough. But now David's starting to get to be a pretty bloody warrior at this point. And it's only going to get worse. He's going to be a man of war. He's going to be a man with blood on his hands, so much so that God will not allow him to build the temple. He desires to build the temple later on, and God won't allow him to do that because of the blood on his hands. Therefore, David arose and he and his men, and killed 200 men of the Philistines. And David brought their foreskins and gave them, in all 200 of them, to the king. Now, I don't know what Saul did with them at this point. I don't know if he hung them on the wall. I don't think my wife would let me do that. You know, maybe a deer head, but not foreskins. 200 of them. But anyway, he had 200 foreskins to do something with, that he might be the king's son-in-law. And then Saul had no choice, and so he gives Michal, his daughter, as his wife. And boy, Saul realizes he's in deep trouble. Because no matter what he does, I mean, the Goliath can't kill him, the armies of the Philistines can't kill him, even though he's dropped him to 1,000 men. He goes out and he butchers these men and gets their foreskins, and they can't kill him. I mean, they would have fought pretty hard to keep that from happening, and they couldn't stop him. And so Saul knew, verse 28, that the Lord was with David, and that Saul's daughter loved him. Now he's really got to have him in his house, and he probably can't be chunking spears at him, although he's going to do it anyway. And Saul was still more afraid. He was even more afraid of David. So Saul became David's enemy perpetually. He hated him. He wanted David dead. He couldn't stand the sight of David. And look at what God has done. He's brought him right into the midst of his palace. And he's married his daughter. He couldn't even get him killed. And he knows he's fighting with the Lord. Those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Do you understand why? Because if people really see the Lord with you, they are afraid. You know, people hate, they don't want Christians around them. They don't want to see Christians. They certainly don't want to hear Christians talk about their Christianity. Because all of a sudden it's like looking in a mirror. And if you're a strong Christian, they look at you and they say, they call you a holy roller and all sorts of names, but deep down inside, they're afraid because they see the reality of the gospel, and along with the gospel comes the judgment of the lost. And you are a reminder to them, if they keep living the way they're living, they're going to hell. And so they're afraid. And then we finish it in verse number 30. Then the princes of the Philistines went to war, and so it was whenever they went out. I mean, they went to war against David. See, that's because of him taking those foreskins. It'd be like us when our soldiers were massacred on, Custer was massacred, and they took their scalps. I mean, they sent a big army up there at that point to destroy those Indians. And so the lords of the Philistines come out, and they're ready to go to war. And so whenever they went out, that David, look at this, he behaved more wisely than all the servants of Saul. So his name became highly esteemed, not only among the Israelites, but among the Philistines too. Not only was David wise in his dealings with Saul and his dealings with people, he was wise in war too, And he was becoming more and more wise in war. The more hot spots Saul sent him to, the more he became a great warrior. The more battles he won, the more Israel loved him. And so what's Saul doing? He's kicking against the goats. I mean, he can't win for losing. Everything he's doing to try to destroy David is bringing David up and up and up and up. That's called upward mobility, kingdom style. That's what you have right there. You want to go up in the kingdom of God? Then you got to do it like David. Most of you, I'm sure, heard last week, if you follow football at all, or a couple of weeks ago anyway, that Tim Tebow got cut by the Patriots, by the New England Patriots, and he was placed on waivers and no NFL team picked him up. Now, the main reason he got cut and nobody's picked him up, I don't care what anybody say, it isn't his lack of skills. You find all those third-string quarterbacks in the league and you find how many of them are as good as Tim Tebow. A lot of starters aren't as good as Tim Tebow. I'm not here to defend Tebow today, but I am, but I really want to make a point. It's not his lack of skills. I mean, he's a proven winner. And it's amazing to me how other quarterbacks with similar skills as Tebow's, they've altered the offense so that they can use those skills to win football games. But they weren't going to do that for Tebow. Tebow was going to have to be a drop back passer or die. And they really wanted him dead. They didn't want him in the league. You know the reason nobody wants him in the league is because they are afraid of Tim Tebow. Because the Lord is with him. And they are afraid of him. He makes them all look bad. I mean, you're talking about a league that last week lost a $600 million lawsuit because they were having players play with concussions. You're talking about a league where 40 players between the end of the 2013 season and now have been arrested for felonies. 40 players. That's a whole team. You're talking about a league that's rampant with steroids. You're talking about a league that where the coaches put bounties on hurting other players. You're talking about a league where the coaches steal plays from other coaches and have spies and cheat and do everything they can to get go up. And then there's this one guy who's behaving wisely and he magnifies their evil, and so, hey man, we got to get him out of the league. In the world's eyes, Tim Tebow's on the way down. But on the contrary, in God's eyes, he's on the way up. The more they persecute him, the more he behaves wisely, and the more popular he becomes in some circles, especially in my circle. Will Tim Tebow ever make it in the NFL? I don't know. I'd know this. If God wants him to, he will. He can zap every quarterback in the league out of there and anyone they replace him with. In fact, if I was in some of those quarterbacks, I'd be wondering, man, oh, hope it's not me. But regardless of whether he makes it in the NFL or not, Tim Tebow's on his way up. David behaved wisely. He humbled himself before God and men and the Lord. And the Lord in his time exalted David above almost any person who has ever walked this earth. Almost, I say. Because there's the son of David, isn't there? There's the son of David who the Bible says about him, about the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. that he humbled himself and became obedient even to the point of death on the cross. Therefore, God has exalted him above every name on earth and in heaven. In David and in our Lord, you've got a great pattern. Can't get a better pattern than that for upward mobility, kingdom style. Behave wisely before God and men. Be patient in the place where God has placed you. Humble yourselves in the place where God has placed you. Submit to the authorities that God has put above you, because every authority comes from who? From God. And if you don't submit to that authority, who are you rebelling against? You're like Saul. You're rebelling against God. And which way are you going to go when you do that? You're going nowhere but down. We need to keep our mouths shut and bide our time. And if we do those things, the Lord will be up with us in a way we could not possibly imagine. And he will lift us up and up and up and up to do great things for his kingdom. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you for the opportunity that you've given us all to serve you in this lost and dying world. Lord, and if we're not serving you in power and in victory, there's a reason, Lord. If we're on the way down, there's a reason. Lord, help us to be honest with ourselves and ask why we keep sliding down. Show us the way up, Lord. Show us as we follow David, and most of all as we follow our Savior Jesus Christ, who humbled himself even to the point of the death on a cross, so that we all might live forever with him and have victory in this lost and dying world. Lord, give us that victory. Show us the way. We ask you to do it by the power of your Holy Spirit. We ask it in the precious name of Christ. I pray. Amen. Don't